All right, let's turn on our Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. If you need a Bible, slip up your hand. The ushers will bring one for you. John chapter 9. And we'll continue our study through the Gospel of John. Over here on my left, Jimmy, there's someone still looking for a Bible there. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be born blind? To have never seen anything in your life. You could hear a bird chirp, but you would have no idea what that bird looked like. You couldn't visualize even what a bird was. You'd never have seen an ocean or a sunset. You heard the ocean, but you never saw the ocean, maybe. Fall colors or snow falling, snow-capped mountains, a green grass, a meadow or a hill. I mean, just would have no idea what a mountain even was. Animals like deer and horse and even a dog or a cat, you wouldn't really not even know what they look like. Again, having been born blind. Well, in our chapter tonight, we will read of such a man who sees for the very first time in his life. And imagine what that must have been like to see for the very first time, having never seen before. We also are going to see that he's going to see some more important things than what he sees physically. So in John chapter 9, we begin. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now, what do we know about this man that Jesus walks by? As we even read through the whole chapter, we don't know that much. We know that he's the only man mentioned in the Bible who was born blind. There's a number of people that were blind and that Jesus healed, but this is the only one we know that's called born blind. We don't know his name. We're never given his name. We'll find out that he was not very highly respected. Certainly not by the religious leaders. And he was a beggar. And so many people probably thought he must have sinned. Obviously, the disciples thought this. And this was really a prevalent thought of its day. Who sinned? Him or his parents? Somebody must have sinned for him to be in this condition. And the reason they would ask this question was for the same reason people struggle today with questions about God. If Jehovah was God and the God of love, why do people get sick? Did they do something to cause their sickness? Now, there are times when people are sick because of things they've done, right? If you have an STD, it's because of your behavior. If you don't want to have that, don't have sex outside of marriage. If you have liver problems from alcoholism, it is clearly a sickness that is caused by being a drunkard. And there are times when parents do things to cause sickness in their children, like a crack baby or a heroin baby, or again, even alcohol poisoning in children from the mother. But this man, he was born blind from birth, and they thought maybe God was punishing the child for either his own sins or the sins of his parents. You know, some of this was based on the thought of in the womb that they would actually have sinned in the womb. You know, you read the story about Jacob and Esau and how there were two nations fighting in the womb. Ladies, if you've ever been pregnant, can you imagine having two nations fight in your womb? That would be something. And how that they were, you know, already it says that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And so they based some things off of that, perhaps. Their theology taught that certain sins cause sickness. You know, the Psalms say that we were conceived in iniquity. And, you know, some churches teach this. Some churches teach what's called ancestral sins, that you have sins that are repeated in your family because of, you know, they're passed on. And there is certainly a truth to that. You know, as, you know, parents will sometimes be involved in some sort of sin, and then the children will follow suit. You know, certain nationalities are known for certain types of things that can become sinful or are sinful, like alcohol. You know, Irish people are, I'm Irish, so I know. I mean, you know, now I'm not involved in that now, just so you know, but it was a time, you know, and there was, in my family, we had many, many alcoholics. It was common. And there is a common thread with some of those things. But some churches teach that even as Christians, you have sins that are like sort of passed down. But that teaching comes from Exodus, where God clearly says that he'll visit the sins of the generations on those who hate me, he says. And he'll give mercy to thousands of those who love me. See, you need to make sure you read the whole thing in context. And in fact, Ezekiel 18 clears that issue up when God tells the Jews he doesn't want to hear about these proverbs anymore that relate to these things. You can read chapter 18 on your own and you can see what it says there. You see, if you're in Christ, if you're a new person in Christ, you are brand new. You've broken any curse, any generational curse of any kind. You are now brand new in Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven, and God says your sins are as far as the east is from the west. And he says, I remember your sins no more. God doesn't have the ability to forget, but he has the ability to remember no more. And there's a difference. And here this man is sitting every day blind, and he had likely heard all of his life that he was blind because of the sin of his life or his parents' life. This is something that would be prevalent in their society. It was the theology of the day, and this man was a sinner, certainly, and so were his parents. But that is not what impacted his physical body. You see, the reason he was blind is because of sin. But it wasn't his sin or his parents' sin. It was sin in general. I mean, that's a fact. Sin in general causes sickness to be in the world. That is the answer, by the way, when you're asked that question, why is there suffering? Why is there pain? Why is there sickness? Why is there cancer? Why are these things in this world? Well, because there is sin in this world. God created the world to be perfect. But sin entered the world when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And God had told them that the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. The beginning of the death process started that very day, and it has continued on until now. And it is the reason we age. It is the reason we get sick. It is the reason we have physical problems in this world. It's the reason that there's deformity of kids. It's the reason all those things, because of the fallen nature of man. I don't mean the individual sin of a person. It's the fallen nature that we are in. We're all born in this fallen nature. If you have children, you know that your children were born in sin. It's a guarantee. Every single one of them, one of the first words that they say is no or mine. all except my wonderful grandchildren. They're an exception, of course. No, it is amazing. I watch my grandchildren, and, you know, I love them. They're wonderful, and I observe them, and I, you know, they go at it. You know, they're only 11 months apart, you know, and they're called Irish twins, you know, is the joke about them, you know, and so they go at each other, you know, and the great thing is I can just sit and sort of laugh at them now. I don't have to do anything, you know. I can just say to their parents, hey, they're fighting, you know. Do something, you know. But here we see there's none righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here we see is a man who has lived his life under the condemnation of people who look at him, who's caused his own blindness. That's what this guy has lived with in his life. And we'll see that he receives his sight, but again, we will also study how he received his spiritual sight, which is even the greater thing that takes place here, of course, that change in his life. It's one thing that he could physically see. That's wonderful. But the more important and the most wonderful thing is that his eyes were opened spiritually. And we think of affliction and how God does use that. And you wonder where this guy's heart would have been had he been able to see all his life. Maybe he would never have met Jesus. Maybe he would have never had this opportunity. God does use the afflictions of our life to cause us to consider him and to bring us up to a place of following him many times. And even as his children, he does chasten those he loves, right? Hebrews tells us that. And he does use affliction and difficulty to bring us to build character in our life that we might be usable by him. These are all things that God does within the pain and suffering and affliction of life. And there's not a one of us in the room that hasn't been touched by some pain and suffering, something. But there are also times when God does something or allows something in our life, and it will be just so that he can just show himself mighty and be glorified. And that's what we're going to see in this story also, is that God will be glorified, Jesus Christ will be glorified through this event. So Jesus answered his disciples. They asked the question, was it his sin or his parents' sin? Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, or in the glory of God, really, that God might be glorified in this man's life. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You know, Jesus is saying something that's interesting in that he says, I'm involved with this, and I'm going to glorify my Father in this. In other words, this is this man's very purpose in life. You know, all of our purposes in life is to allow God to be glorified in us, that the works of God might be revealed in our lives. Do you realize that that's why you're here? That's why you are on this planet. You know, I mean, when the Lord saved us, he could have just every time he saves somebody, he could just take them out, you know? But he chooses to leave us on this rock, this place. And we don't feel like we fit anymore. Once you come to Christ, you don't fit in this world. You know, you're otherworldly, and you try to relate to the world, and you feel like you're out of place completely. But the reason that he leaves us here is that he may work his works of God within us, and they might be revealed in us and through us. And God wants to work that out in us, and he's working it out in this man, and he's going to do it through healing him. And Jesus says, you know, there's a time when he can work in this way. He's in a time period. He is in a limited time period. In fact, he's in the last 6 months of his time here on earth at this point. And he says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, of course, when Jesus leaves the world, he's no longer the light of the world. We are the light of the world, right? And he tells us that. He says, you are the light of the world. And he leaves behind his spirit, sends his spirit to dwell inside us, to shine his light through us. Verse 6, and when he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. Now, what do you think the disciples were thinking about right now? What is he doing now? You know. And remember, you know, Jesus healed people in many different ways. You know, and there were times like one time with other blind people, he told them, you know, I want you to go and look at the trees. And he'd say, I see trees like men standing. And then all of a sudden he healed them. And then they could see clearly. It was a gradual healing that went on with those who were blind. But here he takes this and he makes some clay with his spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now that's an interesting anointing when you really think about it, you know. If you think of anointing, you know, you certainly don't think of a bunch of spit with some dirt, right? We think of anointing, we're like, oh, holy anointing, isn't that holy? Yeah, here's some dirt on your head, you know, kind of thing. But he takes this clay and he puts it on the guy's eyes. And, some people, like, they really want to do everything. We got to do everything just like Jesus did. And so, you know, they almost would want to start a church movement, and I'm surprised it hasn't happened. You know, the first church of the spit in the eye clay church or something like that, you know. You know, they would want to have, you know, this is the way Jesus does things. But the one thing you can notice in studying the Gospels and reading through this is Jesus does things differently every time. And this is the only example we have of that, so let's not make a doctrine out of spittle and clay, okay? By the way, we note later on that, and we'll see this, the man did not know about the spit. He just mentions that he put clay. He didn't really know where the water came from. Maybe if he did, he would have been grossed out or something. I don't know. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, the Pool of Siloam was further away than the Pool of Bethesda, for example, from where they would have been probably at this particular point. But yet, he reminds him to go and wash. He tells him, go wash in that pool. It's interesting that the Pool of Siloam's name is Sent. He sends him to go to the pool that is referring as Sent. And he is the one who is sent, he said, by his father. So, you know, there's probably some picture within that. But the key to it is obedience. It reminds me, as I was reading this, of Naaman, the leper, who was told by Elisha to go and wash in the Jordan River. You know, why the Pool of Siloam? You know, it's almost like, well, why the Pool of Siloam? Well, because Jesus said so. That's why. And if you remember that story from the Old Testament, Naaman, the leper, was told by Elisha to go and wash in the Jordan River. And the Jordan River was considered kind of a dingy, dirty river. You know, why go to the Jordan River? And Naaman didn't want to go. Naaman's like, I could do any mighty thing he'd want me to do. And his own servant had to say to him, you know, if he asked you to do a mighty thing, would you do it? Of course you would. So why wouldn't you go wash in the Jordan River seven times and be healed of your leprosy? And Naaman eventually does that. But, you know, it's that obedience to what God says to do. If God tells you to do something, do it. Go wash in the Pool of Siloam, Jesus says. The man obeyed and came back seeing. Now, we come now to the part I really love about this story. It's the dialogue portion of this passage. And as we do, we're going to see some interesting things. We're going to see the progressive revelation of the man as we go through this. The man's eyes are progressively being opened spiritually. He has a physical healing right away, but the progression of how he begins to see the Lord is interesting. The second thing is that the Pharisaical Inquisition. We have that going on within this. These Pharisees that we run into are really, they're not happy about the fact that this guy can see all of a sudden and that Jesus did another miracle. And then the compassionate response of Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, the spiritual light that comes to this sinner, this man born blind. Watch the progression. The dialogue is amazing. Such honesty, lack of pretense we see in this man. He comes back to the area where he lives. And think of this. For the first time, he's able to see where he's been walking all these years. He's got to make his way back. We don't even know exactly how he got to the Pool of Siloam. We have to assume that someone helped him get there because he was blind. You know, he'd have to be asking someone, can you take me to the Pool of Siloam? I need to get to the Pool of Siloam. I got this mud in my eye, and I can't get it out of my eye until I get to the Pool of Siloam. I need some help here. So perhaps one of his friends, a relative, someone is helping him along, likely when he's going. But when he comes out of that, he can now see. And by the way, you know, if you were blind and you had surgery or something to correct your blindness, they say, those in the medical profession say that it takes, there's a process of healing that goes on that has your brain, gives your brain the ability to start to register what you're even seeing. So in this healing, it seems to me there was more than just the physical healing of his eyes, but also of his brain. Because we have no note of that, he just goes back and starts to see it. And maybe for the first time, he's seeing certain trees that he used to hold on to as he walked by, or a wall that maybe he walked along, and he's realizing what it looks like. And the world is starting to open up for him. And verse 8 says, therefore the neighbors. You always have to watch out for the neighbors. And those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who had sat and begged? And some said, this is him, this is he. Others said, he's like him. And then he said, I'm he, it's me. They don't even recognize him. They're not even sure who he is. But he simply tells them that it's me. Now, we're not real sure why they didn't recognize him. Perhaps because him being a blind beggar, they didn't pay a whole lot of attention to him anyway. You know, there are people we walk by in this world who have sad plights in their life, sad situations going on, and the world walks by them and pays no attention to what they really look like. May that not be what we're like as Christians. May we see the blind beggars of the world and be able to recognize them. But they don't recognize him. He says, it's me. And it's interesting because he's the one who was blind, but now the rest of the world needs to see and recognize him. It's ironic. And I notice here that none of the neighbors that did figure out who he was at this point, they didn't congratulate him. You know, you would think, I mean, if you knew someone who had been blind, right? And all of a sudden they could see, wouldn't you be like, wow, this is amazing. Tell me what happened. I mean, you would just be all gushing. I would be with excitement for them. But they don't do that. It's almost like they're just sort of scrutinizing him. I'm sure he's excited and seeing for the first time, but there's no joy from others. There's nothing. No one is sharing, it seems as though, in his joy. And you know, I can correlate this with us as we get saved. You come to the Lord, and you're excited, right? You know, when you got saved, you're excited. You go home and you tell your family, you tell your parents, you tell your loved ones, you tell somebody, hey, I gave my life to Jesus. And they look at you like you have two heads, right? You're like, you what? You did what? I remember my father, when I came home, I got saved in Oregon. I came back from that trip, and I sat down at my kitchen table with my dad, and I said, Dad, I gave my life to Jesus. And he said, what, does God only live in Oregon? You know? Because my sister had gotten saved out there too. And I was able to tell him, no, Dad, God could actually touch you in New Jersey too. I mean, let's talk about that, you know? And years later, he did finally give his heart to the Lord, you know? But, you know, it's just interesting, the reaction. I remember with my old friends, I'd sit down with them, you know, I'd tell them, you know, I've got Jesus living in my life. Jesus is real to me. What? Have another beer, will you? What's wrong with you? You know, kind of, what's the matter with you? They couldn't even, they just can't fathom that. Even my Catholic priest, I went back to him and I told him, you know, I've been born again. You know, he asked me, are you going to raise your children in the Catholic Church? I said, what? I said, I'm born again. I love Jesus Christ. Just don't lose your Catholic faith, he told me. Well, that didn't work. And, you know, the thing is, there's this, you know, you're excited, but other people don't get excited with you sometimes. You know, the only people who get excited when you get saved is other Christians. And this guy, you know, maybe he needed to run into somebody else who'd been healed of blindness. Then they'd have got excited together, but people aren't excited for him. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man, and notice that he calls Jesus a man, called Jesus, made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, notice he doesn't mention the spittle, he doesn't know about that, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Now, he doesn't say, I received my sight. He said, I received sight, because he never had sight before. And he simply starts by calling Jesus a man called Jesus. Now we're going to start to see the progression. He just says, a man called Jesus. And I went and did what he said, and now I can see. It is interesting how when we first encounter Jesus, our view of him may be that he does miracles, he does great things, he's like Moses or Elijah or some great miracle worker. You know, we read the stories or you hear the stories about Jesus, oh, he must be someone wonderful, certainly. Well, we don't really know who he is. He's just a man called Jesus who happened to heal me. And that's all he is to this guy right at this particular point. But, you know, when we start to investigate Christianity, when it starts to sort of peek into our souls, we start thinking about, who is this guy? Who is Jesus, really? I mean, as a kid, I grew up hearing about Jesus, learning about Jesus within the church, but not really believing in Jesus as the Son of God or my Messiah, my Savior. It was more just like, well, he's out there somewhere. Yeah, we'll deal with that someday kind of thing. But then, you know, you start to think about it a little bit, and it's sort of, well, he's a man called Jesus. He does miracles. Wow, Jesus does miracles. And, of course, he was the product of a miracle. So it had touched him. But Jesus, of course, is much more than that. So they said to him in verse 12, and this is a pretty funny verse, where is he? And he said, I do not know. Now, you got to think about this for a minute. He was blind. How would he know where he is? Right? He's not going to have any idea where he is. Last time he had an encounter with Jesus, he heard his voice. He had mud spittle put on his eyes and was told to go wash. He didn't see Jesus. The first thing he probably saw were his own hands. And he makes his way back to his neighbors, but Jesus isn't around, so he doesn't even know what he looks like. They ask a man who is seeing for the first time, where is Jesus? And they want to find out who did this. So now they decide to take him to the Pharisees. Look at verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. And now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And that's an important note because you remember going back several chapters, all the way back to chapter 5, there was a big controversy over Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. Now the fact that it is a Sabbath once again is going to cause these Pharisees to get stirred up. And so it was another Sabbath day when he did this. So he made clay on a Sabbath day. Well, that was considered work. In fact, if you even spit on a Sabbath day, you had to make sure you spit on the stone, not on the dirt, because if you spit on the dirt and it rolls, it would have created a furrow, and that would mean you were plowing on the Sabbath. So be very careful when you spit. You know, these are things that they had these rules of these rules about the Sabbath day, legalism. And so they bring him who was there, and then the Pharisees also ask him again how he had received his sight, and he said to them, he put clay in my eyes, and I was washed, and I see. Now, he's getting a little impatient, I think, with these questions. You know, look, you have just been a man who has sat for likely years who has been a blind beggar for years. You've been healed, and your first day of healing is nothing but a bunch of inquisition from people who you thought would be happy for you. This is not a good day. It's not his first, you know, his first good day of sight. And you can kind of see in the way he answers, well, he put clay in my eyes and I washed and I see. What else do you guys need to know? Kind of thing. And, you know, religious people, when you think about their view of this and how these Pharisees are going to come on to him and how they're going to be they're concerned about the fact that it was a Sabbath day, you know, religious people generally care more about their agenda than they do people's lives being changed. I mean, you know, sort of the self-righteous religious people. I don't mean people who are sincerely following the Lord. And I've observed this. I've observed this in some pastors and leaders where it's really just about their platform. It's just about their agenda. It's just about what they can accomplish in the ministry. And you people, not you personally, but people in general, are just a vehicle to get me where I want to go. That's the way some pastors view things. And it's a sad thing. And these spiritual, so-called spiritual leaders, they really are frustrated with Jesus. They've been trying to trap him already. They've been trying to kill Jesus already, and they're frustrated with him, and they're looking for ways to kill him and to get rid of him because he's disrupting their world. He's disrupting what they, their platform, what they might want to try to accomplish. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said to him, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." You see where they're going with this. And others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Now, likely, you know, maybe Nicodemus is there at this point, and he's having a conversation with the other Pharisees. Joseph of Arimathea, who would later take the body of Jesus, he may have been there. And they're arguing on Jesus' behalf. They became secret disciples, and then ultimately came out of the shadows when the resurrection of Jesus took place. And they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" Oh, man, what an opportunity, right? This is great when someone says to you, "What do you say about Jesus since you had your spiritual eyes opened?" And we love to hear that, don't we? It's a great opportunity to witness. So he goes a little further now. He says, "He is a prophet." You know, first he just called him a man named Jesus. Now, well, he's a prophet. He's growing in his understanding of Jesus just in these few moments. The man is coming to a point of realizing that Jesus is someone different than the religious people he's talking to and that he's known all his life. He must be a prophet. After all, Moses and Elijah, they did miracles and they were prophets, so Jesus must be a prophet if he's done this miracle, which he has. But then, verse 18, the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. Okay, you must have been faking it all these years as you were sitting there begging, you know. When you grew up, you just wanted to be a blind beggar. You know, you'll get more sympathy that way. When you really look at this, these Jews are more blind than that man ever was, aren't they? And until they called the parents of him who had received his sight, and they asked them. So this inquisition is going deeper and deeper, we notice. And they say, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? They're going to get to the bottom of this, these Pharisees. And imagine what it must have been like for him, this blind man who'd been blind, and now he sees his parents for the first time. And this seemingly is happening all in one day. So they call his parents. His parents only have just heard that he now can see. He gets to see them for the first time. He sees his mom, who had likely cared for him and trained him in so many ways growing up. And his dad, who I'm sure had walked him to his place of begging at times. And now it's not just about hearing their voice, but now that voice that's so recognizable, now he can put that face with the voice. You know, to just have a voice is one thing in people's lives, but when they can connect the face with the voice, it does make a difference. I have this happen sometimes with radio. I speak to people, you know, on the radio, and they hear my voice, they recognize my voice, you know, and they know my voice, but they don't know what I look like because they've never come to the church. Maybe they hear me in another area or something. And I've actually had people come up to me when they have heard me, and they go, "You don't look anything like you sound," you know. And I'm like, "Well, I don't know how to take that exactly," you know. Well, one time, somebody came to me and said, "You look like you'd have had hair. I thought you would have had hair," you know. I said, "Well, when I preached that message, I probably did, you know, have hair, you know." So, I can't help it, to be honest. But I'm sure as he gathered with his mother and his father, there were tears and there was joy and there was a reunion of some sort before, you know, all this took place. Or as it was taking place. And his parents answered these Pharisees and said to them, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. And who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, and he will speak for himself." Now, what's interesting is their questions over and over are, how was he made well? How did this happen? How did this happen? You know what the better question would have been? Who did this? You see, it's not the how, it's the who. And the who is Jesus. And here we see his parents, they're concerned in their lives. They don't answer. They say, "Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." They tell the Jews. And then we find out that his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. So they're concerned for their own relationships within the synagogue, their own standing. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." They didn't want to get involved, which is quite sad when you think of it. That this is their son, but sometimes parents are not willing to defend children if it's going to cost them something. And when it comes to Christianity, there are times when Christianity will divide parents and children, sadly. And it'll cause children to, or parents to not be able to defend or help their children or in different situations. So then they again called the man who was blind and said, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." Now, they're not wanting to glorify God here. The wording here really is they're trying to put him under oath. That's what they're trying to do. They're sort of like saying, "Swear to God the truth now. Come on. Tell us the truth." And he said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know," and this is a great, great, great verse, verse 25. You should have this one underlined, circled, everything in your Bible that you can. Don't do it in our Bible. "One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Isn't that the answer, folks? Isn't that the whole deal for all of us? "Once I was blind, but now I see." And you know, this is a great answer, especially when you first get saved, because, you know, when we first get saved, we don't know anything anyway, right? And all we know is, "I was dead and now I'm alive. I was blind, now I can see." You know, and I remember that in my own life. I remember those conversations with my friends when I first became a Christian. You know, they would say to me, I would tell them, "You know, do you know you guys are going to hell?" I would tell them. I was a really, you know, really loving preacher back then, you know. And they would say, "What do you mean we're going to hell? Who are you to tell us we're going to hell?" I said, "Well, I know Jesus and I'm going to heaven. And you don't know Jesus, so you're going to hell." And they're like, "Well, how can you tell us we're going to hell? I mean, you know, how do you know we don't know Jesus?" I said, "Because if you knew Jesus, you'd be telling me about Jesus. And you're not telling me about Jesus, so you're going to hell." Now, I'm not recommending that witnessing tools. I'm not saying that's the way you should, that's not the way to win people necessarily, but that's where I was at the time. But I didn't know anything. But this I did know. Jesus had changed my life. You know, ultimately, that is one of the most powerful witnessing tools that we have. It's good to know apologetics. It's good to be able to defend our faith. It's good to be able to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses about, you know, the fact that Jesus is truly God, not the Son of God only as they try and portray. And all those things, we can have lots of verses and lots of addresses to go to. But you know, the most innocent, wonderful thing is when someone can just say, hey, do you know him? He's changed my life. He's made me new. I was blind and now I see. You know, I know one of the greatest witnesses in our lives growing, as my kids were growing up, was not me being able to show theologically the Bible to people. No. It was a lot of times it was my kids who would go up and sit on Nana's lap or Grandma's lap and say, do you know Jesus? And just talk to him about that. Because that's so simple. And this is really the gospel. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. He made us alive together with him. We were all blind, and now we see. And it's so true that before we were Christians, right, we were blind. I mean, we could not see anything spiritually. And you know how this is when you're trying to talk to someone who's not a Christian, and they're cold or they're hard, you try and tell them, and you can see the spiritual blindness in their eyes. There's a deadness there. It hasn't been opened. Their eyes have not been opened. Jesus is the only one who can open those eyes. You know, I like to ask people at times, how are you doing in the Lord? You know, how are you doing? How's your walk with Jesus? And there's this one guy I know that every time I don't even have to say how your walk with Jesus is. I say to him, how are you doing? He says, Jesus. His answer is always Jesus. You see, you don't have to be theologians or scholars to be a witness, but simply shine the light and love of Jesus Christ. People can tell you're genuine when you do that. They can see that there's a change, and that's irresistible. So then they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And I love this guy's answer. He says, I told you already and you did not listen. You almost want to hear him go like, oy vey, over here, you know. Why do you want to hear it again? He says. Do you also want to become one of his disciples? I think this is great. He's sort of rebuking them, right? I told you already. I'll tell you again if you want to know, but do you want to follow him? And notice the word there, also. Do you want to also become one of his disciples? Well, no, wait a minute. He's gone from Jesus is a man named Jesus, to a prophet, to now, I guess I'm his disciple. I'm a follower of his. And it's very interesting. He doesn't even know what Jesus looks like, but he's beginning to believe in him. What's it going to be like when we see his face, guys? Man, when we look into his eyes, we're going to be able to sit at his feet and just look at him and say, Lord, thank you. Oh, man, what a day that's going to be, right? I'm looking forward to that. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And they reviled him, verse 28, and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. They were convinced, and Jesus had already said to them, before Abraham was, I am. But they didn't get it. They didn't listen because they had no faith. They had no genuine faith. And the man answered and said, why is this a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes? I really like this guy. He's saying to them, he's amazed that they don't get it. How can you not get it when Isaiah 35 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened? And Isaiah 42 says, to open the blind eyes and to bring out the prisoners from the prison. And Isaiah 29 says, in the day that the deaf shall hear and the words of the book and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And Psalm 146 says, and the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. You see, if they knew their Bible, they would know that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind, and they should have known that Jesus was the Messiah. They should not have doubted. And he goes on, and this guy now he's now like a neophyte Christian, but he's preaching a mini sermon here. He says, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it was unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This man's theology is much more sound than the Pharisees. Now, by the way, when he says that, we know that God does not hear sinners. Some people have taken that to mean God doesn't listen to the prayers of unbelievers. I don't read it that way. Let me tell you, there's definitely one prayer of unbelievers that God listens to. You know what prayer it is? Lord, save me. And the first prayer we all prayed was that, right? I love how this unlearned, formerly blind beggar lays it out to these pompous religious Pharisees, don't you? He's blunt and to the point, and he has no fear of man. Maybe it's because, you know, he's mostly ignored all of his life anyway. And he doesn't worry about peer pressure. He's not worried about what others think. He just speaks the truth and lets it fall where it may. And they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you are you teaching us? And they cast him out. They excommunicate him from the synagogue. Now, he would not receive an inheritance when this happened. He could not get married to a Jewish woman. He could not have a job working for a Jew. He was never allowed in the temple again. This was a very serious matter. They cut him off. And I've known Orthodox Jews who have faced this very thing and been treated this way when they've converted to Christianity. And, you know, Islam is even worse. When you're in Islam and you convert to Christianity, your life could be on the line. Look at what's happening with Pastor Saeed being held captive and tortured in Iran because he's a Christian. And they're trying to get him to renounce Jesus Christ. He's written emails, letters that have come out of there that he stated that's what they're trying to do. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? Jesus goes and finds the one who's hurting. Remember, he didn't know what Jesus looked like. So Jesus may have watched him for a little while. And I wonder if when he heard the voice, did he realize right away, I've heard that voice before. He's the one that told me to go wash. And that's what the Lord always does. He searches out the one who's brokenhearted and reaches out to him. And he gives him that essential question. Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he's the Messiah? Do you believe that you need a Savior? Do you realize that you're in need today? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. Jesus reveals himself to the man as he wants to believe, and he tells him that he is the Son of God. And he said, Lord, I believe. And isn't it so simple again? Lord, I believe. The word believe there means to put your faith in, your hope in, your trust in, to rely upon. You come to that place in your life, and all of us, you know, if you've come to this, you've come to a place where you just say, Lord, you're the answer. I believe. I trust in you. A glorious moment of salvation. Do you recall yours? That moment you said, I believe, Lord. And if you haven't said that yet, man, may tonight be the night that you say it. May you say you believe in Jesus Christ, that you believe that he came from heaven to earth and died on a cross for you, that you believe that he rose from the dead, that you believe he is coming back again, that you believe he has the ability to save you from your sin and to make your life brand new. Because that's what this book teaches. You believe it. That day, man, when that happened to me, I felt like a weight had been lifted off of me. Everything I had ever believed up until then was now being changed. My mind changed. My thoughts changed. You know, I saw things differently. And I realized something then at that point. I didn't really know what it was. I just knew this burden was gone, and my sins were forgiven, and I was clean. I felt clean for the first time. Pure. You remember that feeling? And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be blind." What a profound statement. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." If a person is blind and doesn't know at all, there's not the same accountability for someone who does know and sees. A lot of people like to worry about the poor Ubangis in Africa, you know. What about the Ubangis? I used to ask that question. I don't know what a Ubangi is, but I used to ask that question. What about the Ubangis in Africa? To my sister, I'd argue with her about Christianity. They've never heard the name of Jesus. What about them? Or, you know, what about the guy on the island? Listen, stop worrying about the guy on the island. Start being concerned about yourself. Because you know what? Jesus answers the guy on the island. He says, if you're blind, you would have no sin. You know, if you don't know, you're not accountable for that. Jesus will deal with that. God will deal with that. I don't know the answer to that. I don't need to know. I trust God about those things. See? But when you do know, you're held accountable for the sin, for what you do know, and that sin will then remain, the sin of unbelief. And that's what he's talking about, is the sin of unbelief, because they have the Messiah right in front of their eyes and they don't believe in him. But what a glorious picture John chapter 9 paints for us of how Jesus heals not only blind man, but blind souls, right? And we are spiritually blind from birth, all of us, but Jesus opens our eyes so we can see. Jesus takes initiative in healing us from our blindness. He comes and changes us. He does the work of creation in us. He creates us as a new creation. And in this work, he calls us to be obedient to what he commands. And he commands us to be washed, in a sense, in the waters of baptism. He tells us, be baptized. And we become a mystery to our former associates, you know, our neighbors, our friends. They don't really get us. They don't understand us. And we try and deal with them, and we're like, oh, and you know, you're a Jesus freak now. Bible thumping Jesus freak. That's what you are. But I love also the loyalty of this man throughout, as he is loyal to Jesus. And as we display loyalty to Jesus and are persecuted, there's just a testimony, and we will confound those who will try to confound us. And that's what this man does. And there is that progressive revelation of passing from a little bit of knowledge to greater knowledge to bringing into a greater worship and adoration, because ultimately it tells us there that he worshiped him. He bowed down and worshiped him. We don't ever know his name, but Jesus is the name that's important in this story. And the Lord gets the glory for it. Amen? Let's bow our hearts.